John chapter 1, we're going to read the first 19 verses, I believe. The first 18 verses. In John chapter 1, I will read that passage in its entirety. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. It was kind of funny this morning. Tommy and I, we did not conspire. We did not talk at all this week about what we were going to do. I think we were both so busy just trying to prepare something. We didn't coordinate our efforts. And so he was in the book of John, and I find myself in the same book. And I'm actually going to touch on some of the same things that were mentioned this morning, maybe some of them in a little more detail, but it wasn't on our purpose. I'll just leave it at that. So, yeah, some of you have noticed, probably, back in that little Sunday school classroom in the corner, we tend to do things a little differently. You know, we tend to start a little late sometimes. Sometimes we finish a little late, maybe a lot late. Sometimes we're late to get into our fellowship and prayer and sharing time. and so we tend to do things just a little bit differently. But a few weeks ago, we've embarked on a study that into the Gospel of John, and not only are we doing things a little differently, but I think we're borderline radical now. In fact, it's such a radical idea that we're doing, I'm not even sure I should tell you. Just kidding. But the radical idea is that we're reading, we're studying, and discussing this crazy new book. It's called the Gospel of John, and we're using the Gospel of John as our text. We don't have another book. We've done some other things back there. We don't have a video. We're just using God's Word as our Sunday school book. So the good news is, if anybody forgets the book, we've got plenty of them around here, so nobody has an excuse for that. But anyway, we're studying the Bible. Kind of a novel concept, it seems like. Sometimes I know myself just tend to get caught up in wanting to read what somebody else has written about the books, and then sometimes we need to read the Bible. Now we're using some guides, some commentaries and things that, you know, to prepare the lessons, but I guess a novel concept sometimes to just study the Word. And so we're doing that in our Sunday school class, and I think so far it's gone well. One thing that's very important that we've already learned about the Gospel of John is that the Gospel of John is unique amongst the Gospels. If you talk to, theologians, they'll tell you that you have the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Synoptic Gospels, that's what they do. They tell a synopsis, okay? They tell a story. But there's the three Synoptic Gospels, and then there's John. John kind of stands by itself and has a special purpose. It's unique among the Gospels. It was written long after the other Gospels, if you don't already know this, by the only one of the 12 that lived to old age and died a natural death. And it was likely written somewhere toward the end of his life. It was written most assuredly before he wrote the book of Revelation, which is the book that closes. This was really written, one purpose of it was to close the writing of Scripture. One of the purposes of that book. The Gospel of John was written before that. But there's certainly some history or some hindsight that John uses as he writes this. He lived there. He was there with Christ. And then he lived and saw the church grow as the apostles went out. And Matthew Henry has made the following, some of the following comments about the Gospel of John. He said, John has the benefit of hindsight, and he brings up the rear. He brings up what the others had passed by, and he relates what the others omitted. He also says that after the others gave us the history, John gives us the mystery. He says that John does not try to lay the foundation, that it was already laid by the other gospel writers, but he builds upon the foundation that was already written as he writes his gospel, helping to open the veil a little wider, the veil into truth so that we can see. Matthew Henry also says the others wrote more of the bodily things of Christ, where John wrote more of the spiritual nature of the gospel. He calls it the life and soul of it. And he also says that John wrote what he called the key of the evangelists, a door opened in heaven, soaring high. John Piper described the Gospel of John in this way, and I think it's something we can kind of all understand. He said, it is simple, and yet it is profound. He said it is simple enough that a young person can understand the concepts that are in the Gospel of John, and yet it is so profound that for over 2,000 years, theologians are continuing to dig into what it says, and they never exhaust. They haven't finished studying the Gospel of John. So even though it's understandable by simpletons such as myself, it's also deep theologically, and the well is almost inexhaustible. And with a well this deep, how do we even begin to study it? Well, one of the duties of any teacher, in my opinion anyway, is to present the subject material in a clear and concise manner so that the students can comprehend it. And so how do we summarize the purpose of this gospel? What is that special purpose? Well, if you'll flip over a few pages to John chapter 20, John actually states his purpose. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If you'll turn over there, I will read that. John 20, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as he's about to end, getting toward the end of the book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so John states his purpose. His purpose is so that we will believe. But there's also, as you study what people like Matthew Henry, John Piper, And I found a real treasure as I've been studying the book by A.W. Pink, the wonderful Baptist theologian, just a fabulous person, written some great things. His commentary on this gospel is almost 1,200 pages long. It's fabulous. It's a great read. And if, as you read all of them, though, I mean, they don't discount the purpose that John states in his gospel. But after studying and listening to what they say about John's kind of bookending of the Gospels, you know, he's got a perspective. He's lived a long life now. And he's seen what happened with firsthand with Christ, and then what's happened as the church has spread out from there into the world of the time. And now he's got the benefit of having lived through all that, and he's trying to, you know, he's trying to tie this all together. Okay, and so he knows the history's already been written. He's not trying to rewrite what was already written. But I think that there's a purpose that follows this simple yet profound concept that we're going to touch on several times tonight. And I would offer to you that the purpose, in addition to what's already stated there, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to really teach us one primary thing, and that is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not a God. He's not one God. Jesus is God. And I would submit to you tonight that if you keep that thought in mind as you study the Gospel of John, it'll change the way you read it. And in fact, it won't stop there. I would tell you that it would change the way you apply the Gospel to your own life. And over the course of time, as you understand that Jesus is God, it'll change the way you read the whole Bible. Because the Bible, from the Old Testament to the beginning, is really a book in many, many, it's about a lot of things, but it's a book about Christ. It's about the promise of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ, and then how Christ instituted the church and what we're to do from there. It's a book about Jesus, you know, and Jesus even, you know, he chastised people for not understanding that this book, you know, they only had, you know, the first part of your Bible at that time. And he chastised people that didn't understand that book was about him. And so, if you think about Jesus being God, it'll change the way you read the Bible and how you apply that to your life. So the question I would ask you tonight is who is Jesus? And I would tell you that Jesus is God. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back up now to John chapter 1. And I want you to see five proofs that I call them from this passage to show that Jesus is indeed God. And the first one is I'm actually kind of glad some of the Sunday school class is not here, because some of the stuff we've already talked about. And so I'm glad they're not here to jip me on that. So what I want to do is ask you a question first. Is what did God create before creation? Think about that for just a second. What did God create before he created creation? Got an idea? You could actually, I'd love to hear an answer, anybody. What did he create before he created creation? What?
Angels?
No. Well, and this is important, okay? Look with me at verse 1. In the beginning. God created time. Okay? And that's an important concept. Now, you could say that he created time as part of creation, but the fact that there is a beginning is important. And the first three words of the book of the Gospel of John, in the beginning, those are the same exact words that you will find if you turn back to Genesis 1:1. There's no, this is creation language, you know, brought here, all right? And so Jesus was there, all right? So before he created, which we'll talk about in a minute, he was there. So he created time. The whole essence that there was a beginning at all is important. And so this is, you know, when that, just the fact that there is a beginning is some of the things that I believe John Piper talks about when he talks about the fact that the Gospel of John is simple and yet it's very profound. Alright, the fact that there is a beginning is very important, okay? And it's significant in the fact that God created time. Jesus, they created time. And it's significant because He is not bound by it. And that's a concept that we can understand a little, but we can never understand that fully in this life because we're creatures of time. You know, we were created after that. I mean, think about your own life. Time, it dominates your life every day. You know, when you get up, when you go to bed, you know, when you go to work, when you eat, you know, when you come to church, you know, all of that thing. We're bound by time. And not only do we think about how it dominates that, but we have a limited time. You know, we don't have all the time we'd like, do we? I mean, eventually, you know, we're going to run out of time here on this earth. We're going to die. Look at, and the reason, one of the things I think is so profound about that, flip back in your Bible, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to read it, but if you can flip there, I'd love for you to go with me. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. This is toward the end of Moses' life. Moses is about to pass the torch to Joshua. If you look at verses 7 and 8, it says this, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" Wherever we're going, God is already there. So it's not that He can just see what the future is. He transcends the future and the past. He's in the past and in the present all at the same time, as it will. All at the same time. And because of that, He can make promises to us. If He's not, He can't promise us that He'll go before us if He can't do it. If He's not there, He can't make that promise. And He makes a bold promise to us there that I'm going to be there before you. When you get there, I'll already be there. And I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. So the fact of time and creation of time, the fact that John starts in the beginning, that Jesus was with God, as it says, and He was God, at the beginning, He was there before time began. Therefore, I would tell you that Jesus is God. He is God. He was with God and He was God before time began. So therefore, Jesus is God. And I would also mention to this, that, again, this is such a deep well. You know, we could also go off into a discussion of the Trinity now. This is one of the great texts of all the Bible where we learn about the fact that there is a Trinity, you know, why it's so important. But what I'm doing, there's so much here, we're going to focus on what we've got tonight, which is we're going to go to some other information here, and we're going to look at some other things. So we're going to keep moving. So number one, I would offer to you that Jesus is God because He was God and with God before time began. Secondly, Jesus created all things. Look at the redundancy in this language. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, if anyone ever was a poor student of grammar, he stands before you tonight. But that's just not the way you should talk. Was anything made that was made? Unless you have a purpose. And there's redundancy in this language, and I would ask you, why is that there? And I would tell you that it's there because we often do the same thing when we want to make an important point. You know, we say things more than once. I think of our son Samuel and his dog, Cooper, 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 when he's trying to get Cooper to do something. You know, we say things multiple times, and that's what's happening here. So he is reiterating the point, and I think it was written for people like us who need redundancy to learn important things. All right? All things were made that was made. This is repetitive language. And because this is repetitive language, what it's showing is that Jesus is the creator of all things. It was really funny. I was working on a contract at work over the last several months. It was really important. This is a really, really large thing for our business. And we got to one point in the contract negotiations where we were trying to make this one particular point. And it was kind of complicated. It was a little hard to put into words exactly what we meant. And my lawyer that I work with, I love him. He's a great guy. And he came up with this language. And I just thought it hit me when I was thinking about this repetition and what does it mean that Jesus created all things and nothing was made that was made. And what had happened in this contract, we made this statement or this language that talked about this one issue. And then he came back with something I thought was real brilliant. And then it said, for the avoidance of doubt, this is what that means. So if there's any question about what we meant with that, this is what we meant. For the avoidance of doubt, here's what we just said means. So if we get into a dispute later and we don't understand exactly what we've written, if you have any doubt about it, here's what I'm explaining it to you again. And so I'm just making the case tonight that when you look at the creation language that's in John 1, verse 3, that for the avoidance of doubt, Jesus is the creator of all things, therefore Jesus is God. So Jesus created time. Jesus created all things. You look with me at the first part of verse 4, it says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is life. And if you hadn't noticed already, point by point, this is digging deep into that same well, which is concepts that are simple, but yet they're very profound. There's nothing here that I'm telling you that is so hard to understand, and yet it is so profound that Jesus is life. And why is it profound? All right, and if you think about it, who can have life in themselves? Do any of us have life in ourselves? Think about it for even a few seconds. And the answer is, of course not. You know, we're frail. We don't have much power in ourselves. We're dependent. And if we had life in ourselves, what's the one thing that would not happen? We wouldn't die. Okay? We wouldn't die. If we had the power to not die, we wouldn't let ourselves die. We don't have life in ourselves. And the kind of life that Christ has is life in himself. In and of himself. Look over a few pages to John 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Only God can have life in himself. Jesus has life in himself. Therefore, Jesus is God. Fourth thing, Jesus is light. There was a man, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you go back to the creation account in Genesis, what was the first thing that it says that God created? It says, let there be light. Okay? Right. That was I would say it's numero uno, but I've also made the argument to you already that he really created time before he created light. You know, this is all happening, you know, as he in creation. But light is necessary for all creation to exist. There's nothing that can exist without light. But even an atheist would acknowledge that. You know, even someone who has no belief in any God at all can look around and see that we wouldn't exist without light. If we didn't have light, plants wouldn't grow. You know, we would be in the dark all the time. You know, I mean, and so there's nothing that kind of light is the creation, you know, the light, the physical light of creation. But if you look again at the verses that we read, where it talked about the true light coming into the world, but the world did not, you know, his own people did not receive him. This is a different kind of light. This is a focus on spiritual light. Okay? And if you look again at verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's very clear that there is action here. The true light does things. Right? And what did it do right here? All right, it gives rights. He gave the right to become the children of God. It granted adoption into family status. And it does this on behalf of the will of God. So Jesus, the light, does things that only God can do. Only God can make children of God. Only God can adopt people into his household, into his family. Jesus, the light, does things that only God can do. Therefore, Jesus is God. Number five, Jesus is grace and truth. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 again. I've been reading to you. I don't know which versions everybody uses. I was reading. I generally use the ESV, but the New American Standard was really good here. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 from the New American Standard. I'm going to reread those. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So, with that, we talk, what was Moses' role? You know, we look at this and how the law was given through Moses. Moses in the Old Testament was the mediator of the law. He was the mediator between God and the people. Christ's role here is it's compared to Moses, but it's not compared because he's the same as Moses. You know, Moses was a sinner, just like everyone in this room. Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, but not only is he the mediator, he's the mediator because he fulfilled the covenant of grace. And so he fulfilled the requirements of the law, and he is the only one who could fulfill the law to pay the penalty for the sins of all the elect. I thought Matthew Henry stated it well. The gospel message is what combines grace and truth together. And as is stated in verse 18, and this is realized through Christ, through Jesus Christ. The gospel message is what combines grace and truth together, and this is realized through Jesus Christ. Only a perfect God could use his own perfection for the benefit of those who hated and spurned him. Therefore, Jesus is God. So, to summarize and kind of tie some of this together, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. And what I would ask you to do tonight and tomorrow is, this is one of those simple and yet profound truths. I don't care how old or how young we are, we can listen and we can start to comprehend that. And what I would ask you to do is let that marinate in your mind. You know, dwell on things like that. Dwell on the fact that Jesus is God. You know, and it's interesting, the fact that Jesus is God. You know, sometimes we find evidence, you know, for things like this in some of the most unlikely places. I would offer to you that, you know, one of the interesting places that we find support for the fact that Jesus is God, can actually be drawn from the Jehovah Witnesses. And the reason I tell you this is not because of what they tell you, but if you look at what they say, they say Jesus is one of God. He's a God. But the only way they can do that is, this is one of the passages of Scripture, they have to change the words. Okay, they have to change the words. You cannot get there with the text that's given to us in Scripture. You cannot find your way there without changing these words to say that Jesus is not God. And that's the way they do it. So, you know, they what they do shows you why this is true. Not why what they say is true. It shows you why the Scripture is true. Okay? Jesus is not a God. Jesus is God. And the only way they can tell you differently is to take the Scripture and turn it around. I would also refer you, and one of the things I would, to just personally, I think is a good thing for us to do as a church is creeds are good. The Apostles' Creed is good, but the heavy hitter when it comes to talking about who Jesus is and who God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, is the Nicene Creed. I don't know if have we ever done, does anybody know if we ever do that one very often? Oh, maybe we could do that sometime. Maybe we could do that. It's really, really good. The Nicene Creed, if you would like to have a copy of it, I have some copies here, and you could read it in your spare time. It's not very long, but it goes into a lot of detail about who is Jesus. And I'll tell you who Jesus is, okay? Jesus is God. And one of the things that's interesting about that is the Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325 AD-ish, somewhere in that time. You know, so what it tells you is, it was done because of all the heresies that were out there about who was this Jesus. Who Jesus was. And there's been, we don't live in a time. Confusion about who Jesus is not a new idea. Confusion about who Jesus is has been around since Jesus was here. All right, so things that help us clearly understand that and clearly state that and learn about who He is are helpful to us. So Jesus is God, and as this truth becomes more of a part of you, it should flow out of you to others. By knowing that Jesus is God, it will help you live the gospel to those that are around you. Now, I'm going to try to explain this with an example. I like to listen to John Piper. Some of you like to, you can get him on downloads. He's really good. And one of my favorite things about John Piper is he has a series of biographical sermons about some of the heroes and heroines of the faith. They're fabulous. They're long. So if you're like me and you spend a lot of time in your truck, you can listen to a long thing. You know, you won't get there if you're going to Winn-Dixie. You won't be able to listen to it. You'll have to make several trips. But he did a biography of John Newton. John Newton, who was the slave trader. There was a movie about him called Amazing Grace, which was a takeoff on one of the, certainly his most famous hymn, which is Amazing Grace, which he wrote all five of the six verses that are in your hymnal, Amazing Grace. And John Newton is just a fabulous study. He was a pastor at a church in England in a town called Olney. For, you know, when God turned him around, he turned him around. And he was a personal friend to William Wilberforce, involved in the slave trading. And Newton had a really big impact in England. And he was a straight down the line. He was a 5-point Calvinist, okay? I mean, Newton understood the doctrines of grace. And he understood election. But it's real interesting because Dr. Piper, in doing this biography, he talks about how John Newton carried his Calvinism with him and how he used it. And he wasn't pretentious with it. He would preach it, and when he wrote letters to people, he would write. That was back in the day when people wrote more letters than they do today, and a lot of his letters are out there. And he wrote it in a lot of his letters. But he had a way of weaving that into his entire life. And there's a couple of really great stories about how people that were just absolute. There was another pastor across town from him that was just an absolute heretic. And he won that man over to Christ. I mean, he was a pastor, but he was teaching heresy. And he won that man over and other people. And he won them over by exuding the grace of God in the way he dealt with people. And he didn't just take it as a stick or a club, you know, to beat people over the head with it, because he saw it as a precious truth that it is. But he didn't take that truth and try to just pound it into people. He lived it every day, and he would use it as they had problems in their churches with, you know, problems, everyday problems, the kind of problems we have. And so the reason I'm telling you all this is I'm trying to just kind of summarize a point and say that the way that John Newton kind of lived out his Calvinism, you know, is the way we should live out a concept like this, that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is God, and we recognize that, and then as we talk to people that we know, and we talk to people that we don't know, and as we deal with our coworkers, and we deal with our family members, and as we remember, you know, who Jesus is, not just as the babe in the manger that we've celebrated, but that Jesus really is God. Okay, you know, he was there. He was God. He is God. Before time began, before creation began. And as we marinate on that in our lives, we that'll help flow out as we deal with other people, kind of in the same way that John Newton lived out his Calvinism, not in a harsh and pretentious way, but in a gentle and an easy way. And he used that with people, and it was very effective. He was criticized for that, by the way, by a number of people. The way that he was not harsh and pretentious about it was people found fault with him about that. But in the end, it was certainly one of his strengths. And so I would just offer that lesson to you and apply that to the fact that Jesus is God. Let's pray.